Working our way through this book of the Psalms, it's such a blessing. It really, gosh, in your own Bible reading plan, no matter how you figure out your Bible reading, and everybody does different ways of reading the Bible, but see to it if you can just a little bit for your own sake get into the Psalms a little bit every day. Just a bit of a Psalm. If it's a short one, 12 verses, read the whole thing. If it's a long one, just maybe read 10 or so verses. There's something about the Psalms, the beautiful prayers, and they help your heart tune up with the Lord. And really, as we're going to see in today's psalm, it's about relationship. What we have with the Lord is a relationship, and it's our heart. It's a heartfelt relationship, and that's what God wants to develop in us and work with us, is to strengthen that relationship. This particular psalm here in Psalm 80, again, we're in the Levitical portion of the Psalms. The Psalms breaks down into five books. There's a Genesis portion, Psalms 1 through 41, and they deal mostly with the creation and man and God in that manner. But then there's the Exodus portion from 42 through 72, and they deal a lot with God, how God delivers people. And then you get the Levitical portion, which is we're in here from Psalm 72 through 87, or whatever, and they're just basically focusing on the tabernacle and the relationship. Because after all, after God does deliver you, his desire is to draw you into closer relationship. This particular psalm was written by a man named Asaph. I hope your editor hasn't taken the title out of your psalms. They often do. And the title is To the Chief Musician upon Shoshanim Eduth. It's a psalm of Asaph. The writer is Asaph. He was one of the chief musicians given his work by David to work at the temple and just work in praise. And he wrote lyrics and he wrote music. And this is a Shoshanim Eduth. Now, Shoshanim is a word that means the lilies. And it's found three times in the Psalms. Remember, it was in the great 45th Psalm, which was the Psalm about the Messiah and his majesty and his marriage. And that's a good psalm. We did a lot of time studying that because it really laid out who the bride was, who the children of the bride chamber are. I mean, he went through all the different people involved in the wedding ceremony there. And the Messiah, the lily, Shoshanim. Psalm 69 is the second time you see the word. And that's the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 69. Remember when we studied that, we entitled it The Passion of the Christ. And it just showed his passion of willing to go through sufferings so that you and I could have life. And he's the lily that went through being broken so that we might have our life. And here we see Shoshanim again. And this is another one, and it's going to be directed toward verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. It's going to be about the Messiah again, the lily. He's the lily of the valleys. And Shoshanim Eduth means the lilies of the testimony. It's a testimony that we ought to have as we go through this particular psalm. Again, it will break down into three parts. So often God does things in threes. There will be verses 1 through 3 will be the psalmist Asaph is appealing. He's making a petition. He's making a prayer for God's presence to come back close in his life. And then he'll have a lamentation in verses 4 through 7, and then he'll give us a parable through the rest of the psalm. And so it'll break down that way. And it begins in the first three verses just with this prayer for the presence of God. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And here he's just petitioning and praying for the shepherd of Israel, the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to come close and to minister unto his flock. And you're going to see why he's making this prayer, because the flock had gone astray. They had wandered from their shepherd, and he's kind of calling the shepherd back. But to understand, in the Old Testament, the typology that was laid out through the scriptures is the people are like sheep, and God is the shepherd. And it's the same typology that we have here in the New Testament. For example, here in Psalm 80, just back up to Psalm 79 and look at the last verse. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. I mean, we are the people of God, and he likens us to sheep. I don't know if you find that a compliment or an insult. I don't know how you want to take that. Sheep are, they look nice from a distance. You know, right? They look kind of white, unless you get too close and you find they're kind of dirty. And but anyways, from a distance, they look kind of nice. They're kind of a harmless animal, and we ought to be harmless. They're kind of tame. If you get too close, they're kind of smelly. And like that one show, I don't know how they stand each other in the rainy season. When the rain comes down, they really smell. But anyways, it's kind of like the water of God trying to get the smell off of us. But they're not that bright. They really aren't. They make the same mistakes over and over. They tend to, I was reading this one book by a shepherd. He was talking about, he had this one particular sheep that was confused. It kept walking in circles. Okay, fine. But the problem was then other sheep started following it. And he said, I'd come there and they're like 30 sheep just walking in circles, just trotting down the grass, and there's this whole pathway. I mean, they tend to follow one another when they ought to follow their shepherd. And so in the Old Testament, historically, Israel had a shepherd, and that shepherd was God. And they needed to follow God. And sadly, what would happen to them so often is they began following other sheep, the leaders. They followed the other sheep. And then they started reading the Talmud and reading other things and believing what this rabbi said and that rabbi said, rather than believing what the Lord said. Now, we know doctrinally Christ is our shepherd. I mean, that's told us in a number of passages in the scriptures in the New Testament. Let's see, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, the Lord says, he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then, of course, he says later in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And these are my people, and they're my sheep, and they need a leader, and I am the good shepherd that will come for them. I mean, doctrinally, we understand that. Spiritually, Christ is the shepherd of the church. In that same 10th chapter of John, that's an interesting chapter, that 10th chapter, because if you ever read the Gospel of John, there are seven I Ams that the Lord Jesus Christ will come forth to manifest the I Am that I Am. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the water. I am the light of the world. And he brings forth these I Am statements. But in the 10th chapter particularly, he gives two of the seven I Ams in one chapter. In this one, he says, I am the door, in verse 9. And then he says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And then doctrinally, to show not only was God Israel shepherd in the Old Testament historically and doctrinally, but spiritually and doctrinally, Christ is our shepherd too. Verse 16, he says in John 10, and other sheep, not talking to Jews there, he's at the temple, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And of course, he's talking about us, folks. He's talking about getting Gentiles and bringing us together. He talks about that in Isaiah 56, verse 8, and Micah 5, verse 8, the promises to Gentiles. But notice in that 16th verse, which is interesting, and this will happen only in English. I don't think you can get it in Hebrew. There's certain advanced revelations that only come in English. In verse 16, when he talks about the two folds and bringing them together, he says, other sheep have, now watch it, I, there's that English word, letter, I, it's a word and a letter, and it's a big straight up and down like a number one, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. If you take 16 and you put two I's next to it, it looks like 1611. You say, well, that's just coincidence, okay, we'll continue down in the verse. And there shall be, watch it, one fold and one shepherd. In case you missed it, in the lettering, he gave it to you in the wording, 16:1:1 is 16:11. That's no accident that that's his book. I've told you, God's encoded his book all through this book. I asked him years ago, Lord, if the 16:11 is your book, show me inside the book without any manuscripts, without any comparative evidence. And there it is twice in one verse. And so that's he is the shepherd. He's the shepherd and we're the sheep. Going back to where we were in Psalm 80. O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims. Now, the understanding at that particular time in the economy of Israel was God had said, make a tabernacle according to the fashion that I show thee, and there I will come meet with thee. And the glory of God, the lighted glory of God, came down, as we saw in Exodus chapter 40, at the tabernacle, and also further on, when Solomon built the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, that lighted glory came down and hovered right above that mercy seat between those cherubims and shined forth. It was a light. It was a dark room, except the light of God was in there. The light probably was so bright in there, that priest went in there, probably had to close his eyes. It probably would have blinded him. No man could approach under that light. He did his work, and he came out on the Day of Atonement, and that light was right there, the light of God. God is light. 1 John, and he's light first, and then from that light you learn of his love. And then from that love you repent and you receive that life. And that's the order that he does those things. And we need that light. He's asking him to shine forth. He was dwelling between the cherubims. He says then in verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. And you wonder, why would he mention those three tribes? Well, that has to go back to an understanding of how the tabernacle was laid out and how when it was time for them to move in the wilderness, I don't know if you remember, there was the tabernacle was laid out and all the tribes were around it like a clock. So in the center of the nation Israel was the tabernacle. And they were all spread around it. I've drawn these pictures for you before. And they all aimed their tents at the tabernacle. By the way, it should be like that in our lives. The Lord should be the center of our life. Our tents should be opened facing him. And we're all just rotating around him. And let me think if I remember. There's a Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, Simeon, Gad. And on the west side, there was Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, and on the north band, Asher, Naphtali. So Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were the three on the west side. And go to Numbers chapter 2. And the reason he brings this up, because he had just mentioned the ark in verse 1, talking about the Lord between the cherubims. And he's giving directions now in the book of Numbers as to how to set up the tribes around the tabernacle and how when it's time for them to move and the ark is going to go forward, this is the procession of people. And in the second chapter, he tells us on the east side is, verse 3, will be the standard of the camp of Judah. And then, of course, verse 5 would be Issachar. And then verse 7 will be Zebulun. And then on 10, on the south side shall be Reuben. And then let's see, in verse 12, Simeon. And then 14, and then the tribe of Gad. And when the tabernacle is about to move, those six people, they get up and they start going. And then, 17, then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp as they encamp. So shall they, set forward, every man in place by their standards. And then as the tabernacle went forward with the Levites around it, following up just behind the tabernacle, here we come, verse 18. Ephraim, 20, Manasseh, 22, Benjamin. So every time that tabernacle moved forward and that ark went forward, the people that followed right behind it were just like in Psalm 80, verse 2. That's why he says, before Ephraim, Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come. I mean, the movement of the ark was followed by those three tribes. Those three tribes represented the two sons of the beloved wife of Jacob, which was Rachel's boys. You've got Joseph, who's represented by Ephraim, and Manasseh, and you've got Benjamin. And those were the two that were very close. Joseph, in Old Testament typology, is a type of Jesus as the Son of God. Judah, in Old Testament typology, is a picture of Jesus as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, as a Judean, you know, he died to give his life. But as the Son of God didn't die exactly. And I understand the body went in the grave, but that soul and that spirit was alive and went forth and did its work. So Judah is a picture of the heavenly aspect, the deity aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph is a picture of the deity aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephraim and Manasseh, those two words, Ephraim means to bring fruit. You can read that in Genesis 41, verses 51 and 52, to be fruitful. And Manasseh is to kind of forget our toil. And ideally, if we're fruitful, we forget our toil and the labors down here. And Benjamin means the son of my right hand. And these names relate to the closeness of a disciple. A close disciple is following close to the ark because he's staying close to the Son of God's right hand. His eye is focused on the Son of God's right hand. He's trying to be fruitful, and he's trying to forget the toils in his life. He's putting those things behind, okay? You need to have a memory that forgets bad things. You need to be like a good quarterback. He forgets an interception, gets right back out on the field. You forget when you fall off the horse, you get right back up. And when you just man falls, you get up and you forget it. You don't dwell on the failures. You put those things behind. You dwell on the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the fruitfulness. And that's what you do. And that's how you follow the ark. And so he's showing just in word pictures here, you know, apples of gold in pictures of silver. This is a word fitly spoken. He's drawing these portraits for you in these words right here. And he's saying, what we need, O shepherd, you return, you shine, and we're going to follow close on your heels. You're going to keep your eyes on the Lord. And that's his prayer. And then the great chorus of the third verse, this chorus, Asaph he'll repeat it three times throughout this prayer. Throughout this entire psalm, it will be the chorus of the first movement, the resounding chorus in verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. It will finish the second movement of the lament as he does it again in verse 7, and it will finish his parable as he rounds it up in verse 19 with the exact same chorus over three times, over and over and over. Turn us again, O God. Notice, turn us. He didn't say, turn our captivity. He didn't say, change our circumstance. He said, turn us. In other words, what we need is we need a work in our heart. We need a work in our life. We need a work in our character. We don't need a work in our circumstances. Circumstances can stay the same. If I'm close to the ark and I'm pressing and I'm following, no matter where that ark leads, what am I concerned about? Turn our hearts to follow thee. It's about relationship. You know, we get nuts. We think it's about service and standards and works. It's not. That's let me show you. I was in my own Bible reading. Here, go back to Exodus chapter 3. We get nuts with this service and standards. And look, they're all good, service and standards. That's not the issue. The issue is heartfelt relationship, staying close to the Lord. Watch this. Exodus 3, you know the setting. This is when Moses meets God. Would you like to meet God? Okay. So here he is, and he's revealing who he is. And watch now. He says in verse 12, he says to Moses, Moses all confused, and God said, look, certainly I will be with thee. And then later on he'll explain in the sixth chapter, I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. I mean, it's about this relationship. I am the Lord. And so I will be with thee. Certainly I will be with thee. And then watch, he says, and this shall be a token. A token, okay? A pocket change, a token. What's the token? That I've sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God on this mountain. Did you catch that? He just defined what the token was. Service. It's pocket change. It's tokens. Okay, I don't understand. Go back to Abraham. Abraham in chapter 15. Believed in the Lord counted to him for righteousness. I am thy God, be not afraid. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward, says God. 15th chapter. Two chapters later, he says, I'll give you a token of our relationship. Cut off the foreskin. What's more important, the relationship or the token? 15th chapter is more important than the 17th. Service is token. Turn us, O God. Get us back into relationship, O shepherd. We've drifted. Drifted where? Out into sin? No, into service. And forgot you. I know thy works. Thou hast left thy first love. Okay, we can all get on our knees. There's an altar. You can do it right at the, right at the pew. Look, God wants a relationship with you. You know, I'm having a great time with the Lord in the past few months. He's really working on me, so we'll stop. We'll give testimony. I'm one of those works-orientated guys. You don't exactly get into med school and get through med school with honors and do it without being a works kind of guy. Okay, so this is the kind of guy I am. So when I got saved, I went to work. Work, you know, just like, I don't know, the seven dwarfs, I don't know, did they work or whatever? But it's all about work. And I always thought that the Lord liked me based on my works. What a stupid notion that is. He's been showing me the past few months, he just likes me. I don't know why, but he does. I like him too. And our relationship is getting better, even though I've been talking to him. I said in the last month, I've been the least productive I've probably been in 17 years. A solid month has gone by. I don't think I've written one page worth of material. I used to write pages of material. I'm just learning this relationship transcends everything else. So I just pray the same for you. All right, back to where we are in Psalm 80. And by the way, it's a great relationship. It's just terrific. It's good to be saved. It's good to have a relationship. So, his appeal for God, turn us. Don't turn our captivity. Don't change our circumstances. Don't change my workload. Don't do any of this stuff. Just get me to turn back to thee. Repentance toward God. There you go. Now he has to do a lamentation here. Because I think as a prophet, God gave him the eye, just like he did in the prior psalm, which is the lamentation of the captivity of the southern kingdom. He's got a portrait here of the captivity of the northern kingdom. And so, again, God reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets, and here he is, and he says, verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. So now he has a lament going on. And his lamentation here is verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry? And so now we're going to see that in a relationship with a good God, a great God, the goodness of God led us to repentance and to the relationship in the first place. But in the relationship, God doesn't change, we do. And then we stray. And then we get haywired and crosswired and do crazy things. And then over time, not initially, but over time, our father gets angry, just like your father may have once in your life got angry with you. Did that ever happen to any of you? It happened to me a few times. Almost always my fault. Maybe once in a while my dad had displaced anger, but that was rare. It was usually properly placed against me. But here's what we want to learn. God has anger, God has wrath, but according to the book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 2, God is jealous for his people. And the Lord revengeth and is furious and will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies, but not for his kids. He might get angry with you, but he won't get wrathful toward you. His wrath is reserved for his enemies, Nahum 1, verse 2. You see, wrath of God brings destruction. The anger of God brings correction, not destruction. Two different manifestations, two different effects. The wrath of God is for his enemies. It ain't for you. Not for me. And the wrath is to destroy, destruction. But the anger is to wake us up and to correct us. Anger, awakening, you know, A and A, they go together. We're just trying to awaken us to correction. That's all. And he says, Lord, I can sense you're angry. Now he was, because they had strayed. And he's going to show in these verses there's a threefold manifestation of God's anger in your life. If you've angered the Lord, and you didn't anger him because of, you know, I don't know, you didn't show up for visitation, or you didn't tithe, or that kind of stuff. That didn't anger him. You angered him because you stopped trusting in him, and you put your heart somewhere else. You may be showing up for visitation and tithing and angering him because you're not trusting him anymore. Now you're trusting in the tokens of your work. And that's not smart. So, but here's the threefold manifestation of the anger of the Lord. Number one is verse 4. How long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? The first thing is fellowship gets broken. Prayer is a time of fellowship. And now there's broken fellowship. I'll take you through a few verses. Go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, great chapter for the Jewish people. Good spiritual lessons for us. Doctrinally, Deuteronomy is to the Jew. Doctrinally, Romans is to you. You don't get your doctrine out of Deuteronomy, but you can learn some good application, practical things spiritually. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord opens the chapter with blessings. He always starts with the right hand of fellowship. But then he warns them in verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, verse 23, thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass. And the prayers go up and they bounce right on back down. And so one of the first manifestations of God's anger is broken fellowship. And your prayers just don't seem to get anywhere. The heaven becomes brass. Why is that? Well, we're in Deuteronomy 28. Go to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. See, we were told, and we understand that our prayers really need to be according to the heart of God. We know that he heareth us. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. We get in tune with his heart. That's why I say spend time in the Psalms. Tune your heart up. Proverbs 28, and look at verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, or the Bible, or the word of God, even his prayer shall be abomination. See, with the broken fellowship becomes the wrong type of prayer that bounces off the ceiling as brass, because God's not hearing the wrong type of prayers. He wants to hear the right type of prayers. Okay, you're a parent. Hypothetical. Child comes to you, and the prayer on a daily basis is, God, or father, mother, parent, let me run the house and the finances. You go to work, and I'll run everything. You pleased with that prayer? You're going to listen to that prayer? What if they come every day with that same prayer? You're going to listen to it? You're going to turn the checkbook over to them? You're going to let them run everything? Take care of the mortgage payments? You trust them? Okay, well, we may pray stupid prayers like that if we turn our ear away from the law. So the broken fellowship, the Lord lamented in the book of Isaiah. You're in Proverbs. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. heart to heart, deep calling unto deep, relationship unto relationship. That was what the Lord's shooting for with us. They got to the point where they no longer had this relationship of verse 2, Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. God says, I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. They don't want to hear what I have to say. They don't want to follow me in the path that I want to lead them down. They don't want to love me. I'm nourishing them. I'm doing what I can. So he says in verse 15, And when you spread forth your hands and pray, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. So the fellowship gets broken. That's the first manifestation, is the upward is cut off. But it doesn't stop there. The next verse. Psalm 80, verse 5. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Not only is there an upward effect, there's an inward effect of sorrow and suffering and despair. It's hard. Look, if you're a child of God and you, by your own straying and doing and belief system or whatever, have strayed from your Father, and you know your prayers aren't being heard anymore, it eventually not only affects you upwardly, it affects you inwardly. You're just not comfortable, are you, child of God? Did you like living in your household when your mom or dad was really mad at you? Did you like trying to tiptoe around and avoid them? And it wasn't fun, was it? You wanted to get that thing straightened out. Yeah. So it's the same thing. There's an upward effect and there's an inward effect. I remember when the Lord was carrying his cross in the Gospel of Luke, and he said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, you better weep for yourselves. And eventually you will, because once that upward effect finally connects inside of you, then the inward effect starts to take place. And now you've got despair and sorrow and suffering, and that's not the end of it. The next verse, verse 6, And thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. There's an outward effect of ridicule and mocking and strife. Oh, you're a great Christian. Oh, they'll know. Believe me, you're out of fellowship with God, the others will know. So you've got the upward effect, the inward effect, the outward effect. It's a threefold that might make you want to return to the shepherd, doesn't it? Get those things right. See, when you return to the shepherd and you get your heart right with him, the upward, you've got prayers. Inward, you've got peace. Not only favor with God, but favor with man. You do have favor with man. By the way, if you're an Brother Mark, you got favor with men. You got favor at the workplace. And Brother Ed, I know you guys got favor. I know, because I had favor at the workplace. Look, I understand they didn't like my gospel preaching or teaching. I understand that. The lost man doesn't like that. But let me tell you, they all knew. They all knew who they could count on. They all knew who was honest. They all knew, all the women knew. The doc, he'll never treat a woman other than anything like a lady. That's the only way he treats them. He doesn't do anything to them, doesn't bother them. And the other doctors, you didn't know what kind of groping was going to go on in an operating room. It was ridiculous. They treated differently. They know. They know. They know the way you live. And you have good favor with man when you walk according to God's ways. And all that can be restored. But here, his lamentation is, we've messed this thing up. We've wandered. We've strayed. We got the upward effect of broken fellowship. We've got the inward effect of sorrow in our heart and suffering that we put ourselves through unnecessarily. And we've got the outward effect of people laughing at us and ridiculing us and striving with us without a cause. So, resounding chorus, verse 7. Let's fix it. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine. Turn us. the question was asked, he started this whole passage here, this little verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, this little middle portion of the psalm, this lament over the anger of God with a question, O Lord God of hosts, how long? How long wilt thou be angry? How long is this going to go on? You know how long? Until we repent. God doesn't need to turn around. There's no shadow of turning with him. He's plenty happy on the throne where he is. If we're going in the wrong direction, we turn from him. So how long? Until we repent? Return to thy first love? Again, back to the heart. Ladies can probably get this easier than the men. Ladies, I certainly hope you get this easier than we do. Should be a lot easier for you to love the Lord Jesus Christ than men. It's hard for us. I mean, it's labor for me. I can tell you, for me personally, I have to work my love like I've been doing in the past month with the Father. And that's a love that I find easier. But for you ladies, I'm sure. But you want to return to your first love. How long will this go on? What repentance. Repentance is the answer. That's how you're going to do it. Go, for example, to 1 Kings chapter 8, when they were building the temple. First Kings chapter 8, and Solomon has this beautiful prayer as he's standing before the altar of the Lord with his hands spread forth toward heaven, just praying, O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like thee, in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keep this covenant and mercy. What a blessing. I mean, what a God we have. We have the true God. And then he prays, and he says, now, I have a lament. You're angry with us, and I'm facing the threefold manifestation of anger, but it's my fault. And he says in verse 46, so look, if they sin against thee, if any one of God's children, the nation Israel or the church, sin against thee, and then he adds, for there's no man that sinneth not. And all God's children said, you know, unless there's a perfectionist out there. We all said amen. We understand that. If thy sin against thee, and thou be angry with them, how long wilt thou be angry? And thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy. Their ridicule, strife, all that kind of stuff. Verse 47, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land where they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee, in the land where they carried captive, saying, we have sinned. And that's one of the key things, and you know, Lord teaching me this, just call it what it is. Don't let the psychologist rebrand the issue for you. It's a disease. It's a weakness. It's a hereditary baloney. It is sin. Okay? Alcoholism is a sin. It's not a disease. It's sin. Okay? That's what it is. It's a sin. You have complete control over picking up that glass or not picking it up. And if you pick it up and you indulge the lust of your flesh, you are sinning. These things we do wrong, they're sins. And we got to be honest. We have sinned. That's the confession. That's the kind of repentance God wants. It's all he wants. I've sinned and I will do this to make it up to you. I'll go to church from now on. I'll tithe from now on. No, I've sinned. I want to get the relationship right. The most important thing is against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, we've sinned. We've done perversely. We've committed wickedness. Verse 48, and return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivities. Then verse 49, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication. And God, since God inspired Solomon to write this and the Holy Ghost put it there, that's God just amening it. How long? We repent. It's all set. It's all done. And he's going to be just like the father in the story of the prodigal. He's not looking to whip you. He's running out to meet you and to put the robe on you and to bring you back into close relationship and maybe kill a fatted calf for you. What a deal. How long? Yep, when we turn, that's the key. Repentance. And then when that happens, he causes his face to shine on us. The divine favor of his smile back on us. In other words, I didn't ask him to change my circumstances, just change me. Don't be surprised then if after a while he changes his circumstances. Kind of a bonus. Well, Solomon, you didn't ask for that. You asked for the relationship, but I'm going to throw that in as a little extra. Cause thy face to shine upon us. Now look, doctrinally, for you, for me, for even for the Jew, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, because God, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how he wants to shine. He wants you to have a better, image, I'm afraid to use the word, but image of Jesus Christ in your heart than you've ever had before. And by the way, if you have one of them in there, you'll never need to wear one or carry one or put one up, because it'll be right in here. And that's where God wants it. And then he closes this psalm of his with a parable, and it's the parable of the fig tree. And he just common language, literary language that is used in many portions of the scripture. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, verse 8. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. So he's going all the way back to when he delivered these people out of Egypt. It's like a good gardener thinking, I have some life here, and I'm going to transplant this over here from this garden that's not so good, and I'm going to move it to another garden. I'm going to take it out of Egypt. I'm going to move it into a promised land, a land that flows with milk and honey. And in order to do that, I'm going to cast out the heathen. Let me get the weeds out. Let me get the rocks out so this thing can get in here. Verse 9, thou preparest room before it. Thou didst cause it to take deep root. It filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. The boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches to the river. I mean, I allowed them to reproduce and multiply, all the 12 tribes, and begin to fill the land all the way from the Jordan River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, just taking care of this nation and nurturing this vine that is mine. By the way, he did that with you and me at salvation. He took us out of the mess we were in. He put us in a nice place, you know? I mean, not only put us in Christ, but he gave us brothers and sisters in the Lord, put us in a church, allowed us to flourish in the church, and we're able to move around here without the opposition that we face in the world. You leave here today, you go out, you won't be able to talk as freely as you're talking here. You won't be talking about the Lord as freely. You won't have the Spirit just moving liberty from this wall to that wall and just moving from sea to sea. You're going to face oppositions and winds of adversity out there. It's very nice what he's done for us. And historically, we see what he did for the nation. But now the question is, I got another question for you, Lord. I have a lamentation. I mean, there's the bread of tears. There's, you're angry with our prayers. We're a strife to our neighbors. This vine that you did all this work on, verse 12, why hast thou broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? And he sees a picture of how the nation is going to fall in the next couple hundred years. He can see the coming, what they call apostasy, which is really just another word for departure. The nation had departed from their God. Why? You want to know why? Well, go to Isaiah 5. Sometimes the Lord will answer a why question. Sometimes he won't. I heard a good preaching by Dr. Adrian Rogers. He said, when you're in the midst of trouble, you can ask God for understanding, but don't demand to understand. Don't demand to understand. You can ask, and if he reveals, thank him. But if he doesn't, you don't need to know. Just follow. But here, the same type of poetical language. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. The beloved is Jesus Christ, and his vineyard is the nation. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, And he gathered out the stones thereof, just like we were reading, you know, setting it up, taking that vine, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. Oh, I've done everything to make this vine a success. I've gotten the pests out, I've gotten the rocks out, I've made underground sprinklers, everything so that there'd be plenty of water. I mean, grapes are 98% water. Have you ever bitten into a grape? That vine doesn't labor to bring forth a grape. All it needs is water. It just naturally brings it forth. But it brought forth wild grapes. What the heck is that all about? Oh, now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, you men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I've not done in it? Wherefore I looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes? Now go to, I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof. It shall be trodden down, I'll lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged. There shall come up briars and thorns. I'll command the clouds, they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah, his pleasant plant. He, the Lord, looked for judgment, but behold, he found instead oppression. He looked, implied for righteousness, but behold, the cry of people being oppressed and lied to and deceived instead of righteousness. So why, the psalmist asks, the same reason that you're going to get in Isaiah, the same reason you get in Hosea 10:1, the same reason you'll get in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he was in the world was made by him, the world knew him. Not he came unto his own, and his own received him not. We will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want his water. We don't want his leading. We're going to bring forth our own grapes. The Lord says, well then, the lamentation, I'll answer the question why. I'm going to break this down. And doctrinally, it would be Daniel 2, verse 43. But that's prophetically in the future. You want to look way down the corridor of time. God will break the hedges down for the nation Israel, because in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 43, when that great vision is given and interpreted by Daniel, he sees at the very end of the vision, at the revived Roman Empire, and whereas thou sawest iron, the revived Roman Empire, mixed with miry clay, the clay of Jeremiah 18:6, Isaiah 64:8, Romans 9:21, that's the clay of the nation Israel. They, the Jews of the miry clay, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, that's the iron of the Roman Empire. They shall not cleave one to another, even iron not mixed with clay. And you're going to have that problem with, again, those people turning away from their shepherd and going to an idol shepherd and a false shepherd. And God will let them get broken down. And so he continues, he finishes the psalm, and he says, because of that, because they've turned, verse 13, the boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. That wild beast is the Antichrist of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. So what can we do? Well, there will be a remnant praying in verse 14, return. We beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven. Behold, visit this vine. You know, if he didn't, they'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. If it weren't for the grace of God, there'd be no nation Israel. If it weren't for the grace of God, there'd be no church. And he's preserved. Remember, we were back in Exodus a few minutes ago. Exodus 3. Moses saw a bush, and it was like on fire, but it wasn't consumed. You try that sometimes. So there's a bush, it's on fire, but it's not consumed. That's a picture of the nation Israel and the church. I mean, first off, it's a picture because internally they have God in them. And God doesn't burn his own up. But it's a picture of them out in the wilderness with all these problems going on, and despite even the fires of adversity, we don't burn up. Israel has survived, Numbers 23, and we have survived, Matthew 16, verse 18, because we've got the shepherd of Israel. Praise God. We ought to love him a little bit more. So he prays for the return of the Lord. Visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted. We're going to see that right hand. And the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Now, historically, the man of the right hand was always the one that had the rulership in the line of Judah through David's family, because that's who was given the kingship, through David. And trying to remember top of my head where that commission was made. I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, the Davidic covenant that he put the rulers of David on the throne. Curiously, you catch that? Verses 11 through 16, 16, 11, Davidic covenant. Curious. All right. But that would be doctrinally, rather than historically, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8, verse 1. That's the man of the right hand. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have an high priest who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And when Rachel died on the way to Bethlehem, and by the way, the place where Rachel died at the Tower of Eder is the same place where Jesus was born. And they named that boy Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And it's the same place. I've done that study with you before. And it's on the tape back there somewhere. So doctrinally, that's the son of the right hand. And verse 18, let thy hand be on the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. And when that happens, so will not we go back from thee. Under the leadership of the Lord, when we're close to God, one day when he comes and the government's on his shoulders, there'll be no more departure. But there doesn't have to be departure today. If we just stay close, we can. He loves you. He wants you to be close. It's real easy to pray. I do it all the time. You can do it. And he ends, quicken us. He says, quicken us. Verse 18. And we will call upon thy name. Quicken us. That's revival, folks. And revival leads to calling on his name in prayer and in praise. The redeemed of the Lord say so. Through revival. And then he closes with that wonderful resounding chorus one last time. Remember, turn us again, O God, O Lord God. Now there's your repentance. Cause thy face to shine. There's the blessing. And we shall be saved. He says the chorus three times because there are three parts to it. We shall be saved. This is the fullness of salvation. Now historically, I understand it's to the Jew. Romans 11, I understand. I mean, he says over there in Romans 11, real quickly in verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, so all Israel shall be saved. And you're looking at that fullness. But folks, there's a fullness to our salvation. You know, I understand, I am saved. That's true. But I'm being saved. Because salvation comes in three parts. God does everything in three. 1993, I came to the judgment bar of God on my knees. I came to the court and I asked the judge for mercy. Wise decision. Don't ask the judge to give you what you deserve, okay? Don't do that. Not a smart move in God's court. So I came in 1993, I got on my knees, I said, please give me mercy. And you know what he did? He took the gavel of heaven and he went justified. And in the moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, that quickly, I went from death to life. I went from a child of Adam, a son of Adam, to a son of God. Amen. How long? Forever. Amen. So I say I'm saved, but that's only the first part of my salvation. There's two more parts to my salvation. One is the ongoing sanctified life, as long as I'm in this corruptible thing. That's only the second part. And that's the laborious part. And just like the first one took an instant, the third part takes an instant. That's glorification. Then I'll be saved. I mean, fully saved. I mean, wonderfully saved. Gloriously saved. I mean, the first part saved me from the penalty of sin. the middle part, sanctification, theoretically is saving me from the power of sin, and if it doesn't affect itself, it's because I'm the problem, okay? But that last part, take me from the presence of sin. That's going to be great. That's going to be wonderful. And so the psalmist, he's just saying, look, turn us, O shepherd of Israel. We need to be turned. We're like a cake half-baked. You've got to turn us. We can't turn ourselves. We need your help. But you got to pray for it. And he'll do it. Let's thank him. Lord, thank you for this beautiful psalm of Asaph. Help us, Lord. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. It's so beautiful the way the progressive revelation of the name, O God of hosts, O Lord God of hosts. The more we get closer to you, the greater your name grows in our hearts. Cause thy face to shine on everyone here today, I pray. We shall be saved. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.